Anybody like to watch TV series? What is your favorite one? Now, if it's really bad, don't say it, okay? What's your favorite one? Anybody? Okay, all right. Anybody else got one they like? Real quiet, because I don't think we want to admit it, right?
I will. Desperate Housewives.
Oh, goodness! Let's pray for Miss John, okay? I'm just playing. One of my favorite series ever was 24 with Kiefer Sutherland. I'm telling you, there were 24 hours in that day. There were 24 episodes, and you couldn't figure out what was going on at the, you know, hour, you know, 8 if you didn't see what was going on in hour 1. And look, we go through the Bible. We started in John chapter 1. We're almost through with John chapter 6. And to really understand what's going on, you have to read the whole book. And I really want to encourage you guys in the importance of that, the importance of reading your Bible like that, reading whole sets of scripture at one time, not taking things out of context, but getting a full understanding of the full context of the Word of God. So that's important to me. I have a desire to preach and to teach. I want to proclaim the Word of God to you in such a way that it moves you toward godly living. Also so that you praise the glorious things about God, that if you're a sinner, you repent of your sins. And if you're a saint, you're more faithful to your master. But at the same time, I want to teach you things through the Word of God so that you know His Word better, so you might love Him more. The more you know about God, the more you're able to love Him. Does that make sense? So I want to do those things, and I want you to grow in your knowledge of the truth. Because Jesus was a stickler for the truth. You may say, why does it matter that we learn all these things and we learn doctrines and we learn all these things about the Bible? Because it was important to Jesus that we learn these things. He says of Himself, I am the truth. He said, you can know the truth and the truth will set you free. And so many people in the Christian church today, quote unquote Christian church, are so okay with false teachings. They're okay with it. And the reason they're okay with it is because many of us don't know any better because we have not been in the Word of God. And Jesus wouldn't like that. He doesn't want us to be unaware of what's going on. He doesn't want us to be caught up with false doctrines. And we're warned over and over and over again in the Bible to keep ourselves pure in the Word, to rightly divide the Word. Paul says, beware of false teachers. Okay? So we have to remember these things. And so believers, just like Jesus, should be sticklers for the truth. The same way that Jesus was concerned with the truth and was going, trying to correct the false understandings of God's Word in those days, we also should care about those things. That does not mean that we're to run around, you know, being police to everybody and trying to point out everything that's wrong in everybody's ideas. But at the same time, on the matters of principle, on the matters of truly closed-handed issues, important doctrines, we should help people see a true understanding of them in the Scriptures. The only way we can help is if we actually know, right? So that is some of the reasons that I want to go back through this chapter, because last week I was gone and we had a Gideon here, and the week before that was Easter and I preached out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it's been a couple weeks since we've been in chapter 6. And I'll give you a $100 bill. Well, it's all relative, okay? If you can give me the name of the 5 sermons that we've had so far. Now, let me say, you can't go back and cheat, okay? And you can't look on your phone on the internet, okay? On the website. You should know, because you were here. You were here. I'm just checking, okay? No. Yeah, that was one. That was 2 of them. That's right. But you have to do all. One person has to do all. And time's up. Time is up. So the first one, is the misunderstood miracle. All right? The second one is that the work of God is to believe on Jesus. The third one, see, they got it in their notes there. The third one is No Ordinary Baker, part 1. And the fourth one is No Ordinary Baker, part 2. And the fifth one is Feeding on Jesus to Escape Death and Gain Eternal Life. And next week's sermon is going to be called The Offensive Words of Life. And so we're going to look at some things that Jesus says that causes people to turn away. And if you don't think that that happens, okay, and you think that anytime someone turns away that it must be something wrong with the church or the preacher or the music or something like that, oftentimes what Jesus has to say is offensive to people. And what we want to do in the Bible and in this church by using the Bible is be faithful to what Jesus says, and then just whatever the consequences be, let them be. Because let me tell you this, if we're not faithful to the words of the Bible, people will not come to know Jesus. And that's the most important thing. The only way to know Him is through His Word. And Peter declares, and we'll look at this next week, that he says, "Where can we go? You have the words of life." And that's what we see him having. Now the theme and the purpose of the whole book of John, we see in John chapter 20 verse 31, it says, "These things are written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So the whole purpose is that we can have life in His name. Now, in our congregation today, many of you guys are saved. You know Jesus, but some of you may not be. Some of you may have never given your heart to Jesus, and the whole purpose of the book is so that you might gain life. But I also believe it's for the believers who have already been given life, abundant life. It is for you to grow in that life and for you to be equipped and able to share that life with other people. So anytime you hear an evangelistic message about how people can get saved, you may think, "Oh, that doesn't apply to me." Well, yes, it applies to you. It helps you help others know God. And that's important. So we see that in this book, we have a bunch of scenes and miracles. That's what I call it, scenes and miracles. So we see some things happening, some events there, and then we see miracles that Jesus does. And with every scene and every miracle we come across, there is an underlying reason for each one of them. They are all pointing out that Jesus is the only way for eternal life. They're pointing different things out about Him. He is revealing the true nature of who He is, and He is speaking in ways to engage these people into an understanding of His nature. And God is speaking through John as he writes this in a very purposeful and intentional way. And I want you to see that as you read the book. Hopefully you've read the book. If you haven't read the book, what are you waiting on? It's the Gospel of John. Read the book, okay? So he does it, and he's very purposeful and intentional. It's not a book thrown together. It's not like some compilation of Jesus' greatest hits. It's not like the rock bands that when they run out of stuff to write and stuff to sing and they need a few dollars, they just, "Hey, I'll throw a few of my old songs on a CD and call it a greatest hits." And we buy it up. And I don't understand why, because we already have the CDs of the other stuff. They'll throw one new song on there and charge you $15. It's not like that. There's a reason and a purpose for what is being written here. And so we saw in the first one, the misunderstood miracle. In John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, we see there that this miracle occurs after the miracle of Jesus healing the lame man on the Sabbath day. And Jesus, in that miracle, intentionally bringing glory to Himself and pointing out to the people that He is equal to God. And so we saw that miracle, but then we see Jesus' dialogue with the people for verse after verse after verse after verse, explaining who He is. And that He is to be glorified in the same way that the Father is. He's trying to fix people's misunderstanding of who God is. And after that, He goes to the other side of Galilee, where a large crowd follows Him because of the sign that He was doing on the sick, the signs that they had seen. We saw that this was during Passover that He does this. He goes up to a mountain with His disciples, and 5,000 men start following Him. And He sees them coming. It's possibly as many as 20 to 25,000 people in total that are coming to hear what He has to say. 5,000 men, and then women and children. And so He asks Philip, "Where can we get some money to buy bread to feed these people?" And Philip says, 8 months' salary is not going to feed all these people. And so he says, or 8 to 10 months is not going to do it. And then Andrew, who's Peter's brother, then says, "Hey, look, there's a boy here with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he brings them to Jesus. Jesus has them sit down on the grass, and he gives thanks to God. And I assume he thanks God for the bread that they're about to eat and the fish that they're about to eat when there's not very many there. And they're able to distribute that food out to all of those people as much as they wanted. And when it was through, it says they gathered up 12 baskets full of the fragments that were left over. And I think we just have heard that miracle so often that we just overlook how amazing that is. When we know that He just spoke things into being that were not there. That's the greatness of who Jesus Christ is. And so He does that here. And so that's what happened there in those verses. And the people see this sign and they say, look, this is the prophet that the book of Deuteronomy talks about, what Moses was talking about, one coming that was going to be like him. And they say, look, we want to make him to be king. And then at the end of that, what does Jesus do? He withdraws. He runs away from that. So that's what happened there in the text. And what we learned from those verses is that the disciples, after being with Him all this time, seeing all the things that He had done, still lacked belief. They still struggled in their belief, as many of us do, even to this day. We see Him asking Philip, and so Philip and Andrew there, and they're looking at it from an earthly perspective. And Jesus' question to Philip was maybe a little bit misleading, because I think Jesus was trying to test Philip, and Philip never quite understood it. And Jesus asked him, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus already knew what He was going to do, though. That's what the text says. And so Philip, though, like some of us, if we remember, he just simply gave up, didn't he? When things get hard and things get tough, sometimes our answer is, I don't know. I can't figure out anything, so I just won't even try. And that's kind of what Philip does. He just says, 200 denarii would not be enough to buy bread for each of them. I can't do it. That was his answer. And so Andrew, though, like some of us, he tried to figure out a way to do it, still missing out on what Jesus was going to do. So he says, look, I tell you what, I'm going to go look. The master's going to be proud of me. And he looks, and can you imagine going through a crowd of 20,000 plus people looking for food and in the end coming and finding only one boy with food? And maybe he didn't get to all of them. That's the only one he got to. But he finds this boy who has some food and he shows it to Jesus. So Andrew, like many of us, says, I don't want to just stand around and do nothing. I'm going to figure out what I can do. And neither one of them looked to Christ for the provision. So we see that. Now, we also learned there in those verses that the little boy was generous with all that he had. The little boy could have probably said, look, yeah, you can take four loaves and one fish. Because I'm hungry, and once you get all this, I'm not going to get a crumb of each one. But he's not. He gives up everything that he had for the many. A good lesson for us to learn to be generous with the things that God has given us, because Jesus in turn takes that little and turns it into what? A lot. And he can do that with our little. And now where I did kind of maybe say a little bit negative about Andrew, because he didn't look to Christ for the provision, it didn't seem like, but he was able to do a little. And God says, you know, with that faithfulness that Andrew did have in doing a little, I will turn that little into a lot. And so he does this, and we see that they wasted none of the food, which is symbolic of as the disciples gathered what was left, a picture of his servants gathering a harvest of souls, and him saying that none will be left. Those that God has called, he will also bring to him. And we see in this miracle that the story is not just about the miracle. The story is about Jesus. The miracle declares who Jesus is. It says when they saw the sign, they saw it. They were able to see at least that much, although they were still misled. It says this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And he was. But they still misunderstood what the prophet came for. And they wanted to make him a king. They wanted a king, but Jesus says, look, I'm not that kind of king. Just like he tells them later when he's about to be crucified. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If so, my servants would fight for me. He has a different kingdom in mind, and they don't understand that. They were a great nation. They saw in Jesus a great miracle worker, and they thought that he could be the one to lead them out of this physical bondage that they had to the Romans. And so often I think we too look for God to remove physical problems from our lives instead of focusing on the spiritual things. I told some of you guys a story about the morning that I came here. My eyes were hurting really bad. Y'all heard? I couldn't see my contacts. I've worn them about 50 times too many times and slept in them about 30 times too many times than I should have slept in them. And I got here, I couldn't see. And I was in there and one of my eyes was just really bad. And so I decided that I was going to make a patch for my eye while people weren't here because I just couldn't keep it open. It hurt so bad. And when I shut it, it felt good. Well, when I put that paper towel and then and I needed some tape so that I could put this patch on my eye. And so I'm looking everywhere in here for tape, and I can't find any in this whole entire church, which we should have tape here somewhere. And I'm frustrated, and I'm walking around. It's like 5:45 in the morning, and I'm looking, and I'm walking by there, and I just pray and say, Lord, help me find some tape. And as I walk by that right there, I just pulled open the drawer. I don't know why. There was some tape right there. And so I go in the bathroom, and I'm working to get that tape on. I'm having a difficult time getting it on there. When I get on there, it just hurts. It's you know, agitating my eyeball. And so I'm trying, and I couldn't keep my eyes open to look at my computer or study through my notes. And I just took it off, and I just thought, how stupid am I to pray for God to find me some tape when I could have just prayed for Him to help my eyes better. Now, I'm serious. I'm not making a single bit of this up. And so I said, Lord, forgive me for my complete lack of faith. I said, will you help my eyes feel better so that I can sit here and go through my notes and get through this? And not only that, but I was sleepy. I couldn't. Within a minute, all right, within a minute, I was awake. My eyes were feeling better. They were still red, but they were open. I could see good. I was like, that's amazing. It's awesome. Like, why would I ever even question that He could do that? And we do that so often, don't we? You know, we're often doing these things, and we see that they wanted a physical help when Jesus came for their spiritual help. So often we shortchange what God can do. So when they want that, and they want Him to become their king, it says Jesus withdrew, which anytime we see something that just shocks you, I mean, this isn't odd that He would do that. He doesn't sit there and say, you're right, I am your king. Come and listen and learn from me. No, He withdraws from that because He's wanting people to realize He didn't come to be their earthly king. He came for one purpose. And that purpose was to what? To die. So I didn't come to be enthroned on this earth. I'm already enthroned over the universe. I came to die so that you can have life. If I don't die, you die. If I don't die, you go to hell forever is what He says. Without me, there's no covering over your sins. I have to die so you can do these. He says, I came to die. He was very purposeful with His miracle, displaying His power and showing people that He is the bread of life. And He uses this miracle as a springboard into the rest of the chapter, into the rest of His discussions and dialogues with this group of people that are following Him around, which brings us to our second set of verses that we looked at, which was the work of God is to believe on Jesus in verses 16 through 34 of John chapter 6. After this, the disciples get in the boat and they go across the sea. The sea gets rough. They get scared. Jesus comes walking across the water, calms the storm, and they're happy to see Him, and they go across there. And then the crowd starts looking for Jesus, wondering where He went. They cross the sea trying to find Him. They come over and they find Him. And He says to them, He says, you come seeking me not because you saw a miracle, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He says, it's not because of the miracle that I did, but rather because you got your belly filled, and that's what you like. He knew them. He saw right through them. And Jesus then tells them, do not labor for the food that perishes. Rather, labor for that food which does not perish. And He says, it's the Son of Man that will give this to you because God has set His seal on Him. And so then they ask, in turn, they want to know, how can I work? What can I do to be doing the work of God? What can I do to be doing the work of God? They want to labor. Show us how to do this. And Jesus' answer to them is paradoxical. Okay? It's odd. He says the work of God is to believe on Him whom He sent. So He said, you want to work? You want to labor? Believe on me. That's what He says. So what do they do? proving that they came to him because their stomachs got full, they say, then give us a sign to prove you are who you say you are, to prove this so we will believe on you. After they just got a sign. And they were following him because of the sign he did on the lame man and the young boy. And so these people make no sense to me. But I'm sure that I probably would have been kind of like them as well. So I don't want to speak too highly of myself because I can't. So they ask for a sign, then they refer to the manna that their fathers had received while in the wilderness, while they were walking around in the wilderness, and that they ate through Moses. And Jesus corrects them and says it's not from Moses, but rather it was from God. And he says, God will now give you the true bread. And he says then that the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so they say, sir, give us this bread always. They want that. They're like that woman at the well says, look, I want that water because I don't want to have to come here to this well and draw it out. She's still speaking in physical terms. And so what we learn from these set of verses here is that the people came to him with the wrong motives. They didn't come to him because they were seeking spiritual life. They came to him because they were wanting to be benefited while on this earth. People do this all the time. Let me just tell you, be very wary of preachers and teachers that you see that are telling you to come to God and you're going to get a car, or you're going to get a better lifestyle, or you're going to get your house note paid. I'm telling you, it is a lie. Yes, God will help you get vehicles. I have a free truck. I was given. He helped me with that. But we don't come to God to get physical things. We come to God. Why? Because He will save our souls. He might want us to live with little. The disciples, His will was that the disciples had very little and that they died and were beaten for Him. That was His will for them. They didn't roll around in Rolls-Royce camels. No. They didn't, hey, look, let me go on my 15 camels, you know, to Bethsaida. Right. Let me take the gospel over there with my gold-encrusted chariot. No. You don't see them doing that, do you? They gave up everything they had for Jesus because they finally understood it. Jesus showed them. And these people didn't understand that. So they came to him with the wrong motives, but Jesus is patient with them and he continued to lead them toward life. Continues to teach them. The crowd wanted to do the works of God. They said, then what must we do to be doing the works of God? They wanted to do something. They mistook works for faith. They, like many in our world today, think that it's through our works that we gain favor with God. But Jesus is debunking that whole idea, saying it's actually by believing that we're able to do this. He says the work of God is very simple, that you believe on Him whom He sent. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive Him, He gave the power to become the children of God. Romans 10:11 says that the Scriptures say everyone who believes on Him will not be put to shame. Romans 10:13 says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 3:15 says, whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. It's by believing that we gain salvation. Yet, we see there that many still do not believe. They continue to ask for a sign. So often, I believe, we do the same thing. God, I can't tell you how many times He's done so many great things for me. And yet, I still go, Can you prove yourself one more time? I'm like Gideon. Did he tell a story about Gideon last week? They're the Gideons, but something odd about the Gideons. I love to get my dad's a Gideon. Anytime they want to come, I want them to come. I want us to support him. But I always find it odd that they don't tell the story of Gideon when they come. You know, it's odd. Anyway, Gideon, he had a fleece, right? God tells him to go. He wants him to go and defeat the armies of Moab. He's like, oh, if you're sure, if you want me to do this, I'm going to lay down this fleece. Can't remember which order he does this in. He says, and I want you to give me a sign. When I wake up the next morning, I want the ground to be dry, but the fleece to be wet from the dew. So he gets up, hey, it happened. And he's like, oh, okay. All right, well, the next time, can you make the ground wet, but the fleece dry? That's how we are. And these people were just like that. Show us a sign when they've seen him do so much. Because they had already had a faulty understanding of things that were happening. And by their response to Jesus, you see that they had mistook the creature for the Creator. They saw in Moses someone that had done something miraculous for them. Someone that could solve their problems. Instead of realizing that it's God that does these things, their response revealed their heart. And Jesus' response to them was that He is the eternal bread. He says, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, so far in this, he's still kind of beating around the bush. He's talking about this bread. He's talking about this person that has come down from heaven to give life. He's talking about how you can get that. But in just a minute, we're going to see he's going to get real pointed with them. So we go to our next sermon that we looked at. This is amazing. We're going to go through 5 sermons in one day. That's awesome, right? You didn't think I had it in me to get through it in a certain amount of time. In No Ordinary Baker. The reason titled that way is he doesn't make normal bread. It's not the ordinary bread that we're thinking about. We see that in verses 36 through 51. And what do we see that happens there in those verses? He explains to them that He is the bread of life. And if they come to Him, they will never hunger and they will never thirst. He says that they have seen Him, yet they still don't believe. So He begins to explain that whoever the Father gives Him will come to Him. Now, this starts getting real serious when He starts saying this stuff. And He says, and when they come to Me, I will never cast them out. Never means never, so that we know. All right. And He says, He has come to do the Father's will. And it is God's will that He would lose none that has been given to Him. And He says, matter of fact, I will raise them up on the last day. And then the Jews begin to grumble because He calls Himself the bread. So He goes from just kind of speaking, beating around the bush maybe a little bit, hoping maybe they'll get it, to being very specific, saying it, you know, it's Me, so that you understand. And I'm going to get even more pointed here in just a minute, He says. All right. They begin to grumble about this and say, we know this guy. He's Joseph's son. He was born here. I guess completely forgetting that in the word that they hold so dear to their heart, that the Bible says a virgin shall bear a child. There'd be a miracle. There'd be a person that came through the Holy Spirit of God. But they didn't understand this. He says, don't grumble. It doesn't matter. No one comes to Me unless the Father draws them anyway. Making a point that they cannot frustrate God's will. He says, can't come to Me unless the Father draws you. He says, and whoever believes has eternal life. He reiterates to them that He is the bread of life. He reminds them that their fathers did eat the bread, the manna in the wilderness, yet what happened to them? They died. He wants to be clear about that, that that bread is not enough to give them life. So He tells them that He is the bread that came down out of heaven and that they can eat of it. And when they do, they will live forever. And then at the end, He says this, and he really makes them mad when He says this. I don't know why. But He says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. So that was kind of the verses. Now, kind of, instead of reading through them, I summarized them for you. Because I feel like maybe sometimes when we read, you don't pay attention. Okay? Because that's how I do. Sometimes when people are just reading a long amount of stuff, it's hard for me to constantly pay attention. So that's kind of what the verses said there in verses 36 through 51. And what we learned was, throughout those verses, there's an overarching theme of God's sovereignty, God's control over all situations. So we see that He is in control. We also see there that 3 times in the first 6 verses of those sets of Scripture that Jesus references the will of the Father. That all He comes by the will of the Father. Those who come to Him, it's by the will of the Father. Whatever the will of the Father wants, that's what happens. Whatever God's will is, that's what happens. We see there in those verses that Jesus is all that we need. He calls Himself the bread of life. In verse 35, He says, I'm the bread of life. In verse 48, He says, I'm the bread of life. In verse 50, He says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven. Verse 51, He says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. And then again, in the latter part of this verse 51, He says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. So we see Jesus to be a different kind of bread. We see that it is His flesh that is the bread. And he's explaining that. He says, look, it's my body that's going to be the bread. It is his flesh that gives life for the world. It's his flesh. Jesus became a man for us. He left his glory, what we learn in Philippians 2. Even though he was equal with God, he did not hold on to that as something to be held on to. He came and lived a perfect, sinless, blameless life so he could offer up his perfect, sinless flesh as a substitute for our sinful flesh. So we see he does this, the sinfulness, sinlessness of the flesh of Jesus and the very nature of who he is produces something so supernatural and so powerful that it is able to provide life for the entire world. Now, if that doesn't just excite you just a little bit to think that it is through Jesus that our deadness can become alive, then our spiritual life is low. I don't even know where we are sometimes. And when that doesn't grip us a little bit to think about what he did for us, it is able to provide life for the world. Its life also sustains all of our hunger and all of our thirst. He says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so you may ask the question, why do I hunger? Why do I thirst? It's because you're not feeding on Jesus. And in a minute, we'll look at what he means by that. And then after that, you see that he knows what man's disbelief. They continue to disbelieve. That's a theme throughout the book of John. We see it there in John 2 when they didn't believe on him. We see it in John that it says they believed, but he wouldn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. We see in John 3, Exhibit A, Nicodemus, who said, hey, you're a good teacher, but he didn't understand things. We see after the healing of the lame man that they still didn't understand. We'll see in John chapter 7 that even his brothers at that time did not believe on who he was. And so then we took a pause that week and we went to the next week to part two. And so we saw what was happening in the verses, but it just continued on. The story continued and we saw that our life was secure with Jesus. That we can know that we will never be cast out. You remember that? We thought that is a great cause for rejoicing. You know how many people live on this earth that believe that they can be saved and then lose their salvation? Now, there are warnings in the Bible that if you fall away, you won't be saved. If you do not persevere until the end, you will not be saved. If you not abide in Him, He will not abide in you. But what we learn in Scripture is that those people that do that were never truly saved. He says clearly, all who the Father give to me will come to me. And he says, and I will never cast them out. That word means I will not expel them and I will not ever drive them away. They will never be expelled. And he goes on, he says, to repeat it, he says, I will lose nothing. Not only will he never cast you out, he will never lose you any either. And that word lose means to lose, right? Or to forget where you put it. He won't forget where he puts you. And he won't fail to get you, he says. Nothing will change your status with God if the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. Romans 8 verses 37 through 39. Love these verses. Paul says, knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God. That is a good thing. When you're struggling and you know Jesus, that helps, doesn't it? It helps to know that He is there for you. It helps to know that He's not just going to push you away when you mess up. That you can come back to Him. Instead of ignoring Him and saying, I've done some bad things, I can't go back to Him. That's what He wants you to do. Come back to Him. Satan says, don't go back to Him. He doesn't care about you. But He died for us. The Bible says that He loved us, that if He loved us while we were still His enemies, how much more will He love us now that we are His children? Now that we've been reconciled to Him by His blood. Pretty much, He's saying a lot more. He's going to hold on to us. He's going to take care of us. He says, I will lose nothing. Now we see, though, there in those verses that we are brought to Jesus by the Father. Now for some people, this they don't like this. They think, I brought myself to Jesus. But what we see here says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Now I'm just telling you, that's what it says. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He shoots down any thoughts of self-glorification. We come to God because God draws us. Now on the flip side of that, we also learn it is our responsibility to come to Christ, isn't it? Now you think about it. He says, whoever comes to me, whoever comes to me, whoever believes, if anyone eats, our coming is real, but it is dependent on the drawing of God. We are responsible to come to Christ. We are responsible for our believing, but we must realize that God's work is the primary work. God's work is the primary work, and we see that because of what He does, He will raise us from the dead. This is a great cause for rejoicing. We don't have to worry about when we die, what's going to happen to us. The Bible says God's going to raise us up. Who will be raised? The Bible says there, all those who have been given to Jesus. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes. Those who come to Jesus by the Father's drawing. Those are the people that will be raised up by God. We also see that it's God's will that is our assurance. Throughout these verses, we see the sovereignty of God continually shown over and over. He says, it's God's will. It's the will of Him who sent me that I lose none. We see in Isaiah 46 verses 9 through 10, He says, I'm God and there is no other. I'm God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, before it ever starts, I'm declaring what's going to happen. And from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purpose. So believing and partaking of the bread of Christ should consume our lives. Every day we should say, look, how can I partake of God? How can I partake of the bread that Jesus gives me? And the very last sermon, we're almost through, in case your heinies are getting sore sitting there. If they do, just start bringing some like good cushions. All right? We're going to see how and what He means by feeding on Him. So how, at the end of that sermon, I asked the question, how do we partake of the eternal bread? And I said, it's by believing in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So then He gets into some really graphic stuff. Jesus gets real explicit, all right, about some things. And so we see there, our last sermon was feeding on Jesus to escape death and gain eternal life in verses 52 through 59. And what we see happening there in those verses is that the Jews disputed amongst themselves about how this man could give them his flesh to eat. And Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. And then He says it in a positive way. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up. He says his flesh and blood are true food and true drink. Whoever feeds on him abides in him, and he in them. He says, whoever feeds on him will also live because of who Jesus is. He says again, he is their bread that came down from heaven, not like the manna that's in the wilderness, and that only fed them for a short while and they died. He says, this bread will cause them to live forever. And we look through those verses and some of the things that we learn. I summarized the whole text this way. I said this, and what he was saying, Jesus is simply saying, you have no life in you unless you believe in and trust in the physical torture and death of Jesus, the Son of God, as the one and only source of eternal life and removal of sin. So that's what he's saying there. And what we learned there is that there's something at stake. When he's saying these things, there's something at stake, and what's at stake is your life. Death is possible. Verse 53, he says, truly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. The Bible describes it in Ephesians 2:1. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Eternal life is what is at stake, and we must feed on Christ. if we want to gain eternal life and escape death. If you do not feast on Him, the Bible says you do not have life, but rather you remain dead in your trespasses and your sin. And they are many, and they are grievous in the sight of God, and He will indeed pour out His wrath on those that remain in them. And the question we came across is, why does He use such shocking graphic language? You know, why is it any more? Because He says it in nice ways previously. He says it in ways that are not offensive. He says in John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Saying the same thing, isn't He? You know, you don't see, remember I made this point, you don't see many pastors telling you, memorize these verses about Jesus saying you got to eat My flesh and drink My blood. He's trying to make a point. And when we see that in the Bible, we have to perk up our ears. We have to listen even closer. Because He wants it to stand out to us. What He's doing is, He's foreshadowing His death. He's not just saying, hey, believe on Me. God gave His only begotten Son if you believe on Him. He's saying, listen, not only did He give Me, but He gave Me and He sent Me to come and to die. Not just to die, but to be crucified on the cross. And it's through that crucifixion and through My death and My sacrifice. You have to see Me as a sacrifice for your sins. You have to see those things to understand exactly who I am. And he foreshadows His death by talking about these things. He's very intentional to point out what it is about Him that they should be believing. You can't just believe in, hey, look, there's this Jesus guy. He's the Savior of the world. I've talked to many, witnessed to many people that, yeah, I'll be a Christian. Yeah, how do I go to heaven? Because Jesus died for our sins. And that's as far as they get. They don't understand how it really applies to them and how they have to believe on that because they're sinful. He was constantly trying to explain to people that He came to die and that His flesh and His blood are the only means of our justification. They are the only means and the only way for our sins to be washed away. We see in 1 Peter 2, He bore our sins in His body. We see in Hebrews 9 that it is through blood that everything is purified. We see in John 1, verse 7, that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sins. And then we looked at what exactly does it mean for us to eat and to drink and to feed. And we said there were two ways of understanding that. The words are in two tenses. One was a completed conditional act. You have to do this, and if you do this, you get life. And that was to believe. That's our first step. We have to believe. That's how we partake of the bread. It's by believing. The work of God is to believe on Him whom He sent. We are also continuously in union with Christ. We see Him as the Word of God that we are feasting on. The Bible describes itself as the Word that we're supposed to partake of and desire in the same way that a child desires milk, right? And then we see that presently active, consistently feeding on Jesus. He said, whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks in My blood abides in Me and I in him. He's literally saying that Word is a present, active, continual Word. It means we're presently doing, like right now. We're actively doing it, and we'll continue to do it. That means we're continually in His Word. We're continually looking to Him for our salvation and for our growing. And we see in those verses there that the Word literally means to gnaw on the Word of God, to chew on it. Not to just haphazardly read it, but to chew on it, get the sustenance out of it. We have a source of life that we can reach and get every day. And He says there is one and only one way to win. You see that in those verses. There's only one way to win, and that's through Him. He makes a point, says, I'm the true bread and I'm the true water. I'm the true life. You can't get these things unless you come through Me. He is the only way to eternal life. Yet, at the end of those verses, verse 52 says, the Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And he would say it would be through My death on the cross. And that's kind of where we're ending today. But let me just give you just a brief look at what we're going to do next week. The title of the message next week will be Offensive Words of Life. After Jesus says all these things, He's teaching there at the synagogue after He was at the mountain there. And He crossed the sea. He's in a synagogue and He's teaching and they're listening to Him. And He says all these things and He says some more you'll see next week. And in verse 66, it says, after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You heard about the Jews grumbling? Well, they didn't like it at all. But then it says, not only that, it says, but those that were following him turned back and no longer followed him. Sometimes the words of Christ are offensive to those that don't have life. But to those of us that know him, his words are life. And the example that I'm going to give you, and the way I'm going to tell you is through that you can know this and understand this, okay? Is because as he's speaking, some of them go away, don't they? But Peter says, where will we go? You have the words of life. And for us here this morning, I pray that there be none of you that get offended by what Jesus says, by him calling you a sinner, by him saying, you have to have me to get into heaven. Some people, that bothers them, right? But that you would see that I got to grab hold of this. I need this. It's like what Ray Comfort says when he's talking about the analogy of the guy on the plane. And you, the stewardess comes up and gives one guy a parachute and says, hey, look, wear this parachute. It's going to make your life, it's going to make your ride more comfortable and better. All right? And he's sitting there and he's uncomfortable and he's leaned over like that. And then someone spills stuff on him because he's leaned over. And he gets mad. He takes, this doesn't make me any more comfortable. But to the second guy, the stewardess says, here, take this parachute because at any moment this plane could fall out of the sky. We're having some engine trouble and you're going to need this. It's the only way you're going to live for safety. And he sits there and it doesn't matter how uncomfortable he is. Doesn't matter what gets spilled on him. He's not taking that parachute off, is he? That parachute is what to him? Life. Right? And it's the same for us. When we understand who Christ is, he is life to us. Other things don't matter. So I just want to encourage you this morning. If you're a believer this morning, I want you to understand these things that he's saying in John 6. I want you to be able to explain them to other people. If you're not a believer this morning and you've never eaten of Jesus, if you've never believed on him like he says, I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. Father, we thank you for this day that you give us. We pray, Father, that you forgive us of our sins. God, we pray that we understand your word. Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for John 6 and the great and mighty things that are in there. Lord, we pray that we take it to heart and we live by it. God, help us to be faithful witnesses, Lord, and save any person in here, Lord, that's not saved. We know that you said it is only through the Father that people can come to you. Father, would you draw people to you this morning? We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.